Well, I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We're going to read together the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Romans 16, verses 1 to 23. And then we're just going to come to the Lord in prayer before we come to His Word this morning. If I could encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles as we read and then look at this passage together in a few minutes. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Well, this is God's word, and let's come to Him now and pray that He would be pleased to add His blessing to it as we look at this together. Just as we come to pray for those who are in need and unwell, just have been asked to pass on a special word of thanks from Michelle Gilbert ever since her accident about a week and a half ago. Just a thanks to all of you who've been praying for her and the many notes that have been sent through to you, through to her. She just asked that I please pass on her thanks this morning. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you today that we have this privilege of coming together as your people, the privilege of coming to read your word publicly as we've been doing throughout the service this morning, the privilege of being able to stand and sing and lift up our voices in praise of your wonderful name. Lord, we do not take this lightly. We know that there are many Christians meeting around the world today who are meeting in secret, who have to read the scriptures with a whisper, who cannot even risk being able to raise their voices in song for fear of imprisonment and death. So what a joy it is for us, Lord, to be able to worship you publicly as we've done this morning. We thank you that we can come and acknowledge your goodness to us, that you are a God who provides for all our needs, that you are a God who, even before we got to praying in our service this morning for rain, has sent us the rain that we need. And Lord, we look at our whole country. I know that there are still many parts of our country that do need more rain, and we pray that you would send it. We thank you that you are a God who knows our needs even before we utter them. But we come and we thank you for all that you do to provide for us, and we want to give you all the praise and the glory and ask that you would pour out your blessing of provision upon our land, particularly the farmers in the central parts of our country, Lord, who are struggling severely with this multiple year-long famine. We pray, Lord God, that you would be very near to them and grant to them the rain that they need. Lord, ultimately, as we go to the grocery shops and we buy our food, we recognize that these all come from your hand through various means and various channels, but we look to you to provide for our country all that we need. We don't deserve this, Lord, but we can only come and ask in grace that you would give us what you know as our Heavenly Father we need. Lord, we thank you that we can pray for those who are unwell. We can pray for Michelle, and we thank you for your hand of protection upon her in her accident. We pray for Alex and also Francis. He had that fall a week or so ago and has injured his spine. We pray, Lord God, for these who are unwell at this time. We pray for healing to their bodies. We thank you for doctors and we thank you for physios and those in the medical professions. But Lord, we look to you to be the one who is the giver and the sustainer of life. And we ask for your hand of healing to be upon them. Lord, we also thank you that we can partner with many people in the work of the kingdom of God. We thank you for the abbots and being able to contribute to this work of the Moscona Language Center. And we pray, Lord God, that soon they will be able to raise the extra funds necessary to be able to buy the land that they need and put up this training center, and that the work there would just grow from strength to strength. We thank you that we can partner with other churches in our area, and we want to just lift up Angus McKee at Mulder's Drift Union Church to you this morning. We thank you for Angus, Lord. We thank you for many, many years of faithful service to you in Moy River and then in Beacon Bay and now at Mulder's Drift. We thank you that men like Angus continue to proclaim the word of God faithfully week in and week out. And we pray that Angus would know your blessing, and the eldership there and the home Bible study leaders and the children's ministries and the youth work at Mulder's Drift would know your blessing, Lord, that they would be a faithful light in the far west of Johannesburg as they seek to reach into that community there. We also pray for Norman Foss this morning, Lord, as at Broken Wings and the ministry that he does. We pray for Norman even today as he's bringing your word at Horizon Baptist. We ask that you would use him greatly there and continue to use him as he is a faithful minister of the gospel in training up pastors and in ministering to those who are down and out and drug addicts and alcoholics and, Lord, those on the street. We thank you for Broken Wings and the work that Norman is doing there, and we pray that it would also know your blessing. And now, Lord, as we come to the preaching of the word, as we consider a whole gospel network of people involved in kingdom work with Paul, we pray, Lord God, that we would see our own place in your big picture of the kingdom work in Johannesburg. That as a church here at Honey Ridge, we would understand what you have called us to be, and that we would be faithful. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever paused to think where you would be today and what your life would look like if you had done everything alone? I know relationships can be difficult at times. I know sometimes we prefer to do things alone. And yes, working with other people can be messy, can be difficult, can be hard. But if we are honest, there is very little that any of us would have accomplished in our lives apart from being in relationships with others. And this is especially true when we consider the church and the work of the kingdom of God. You see, God, the God of the Bible, is fundamentally a relational God. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity, in perfect relationship. And then we have us as human beings created in God's image who through the gospel have been brought into this relationship with God and therefore into relationship with others who are part of God's family. And so as we come to chapter 16 of Romans today, and we were to ask the Apostle Paul, the greatest of all missionaries, the greatest church planter in all of history, if we were to say, Paul, how much did you accomplish on your own? We will see that his answer would be very little indeed. Of all Paul's great kingdom accomplishments, we will see today that nothing was done in isolation, but everything Paul did was done with a whole network of other believers. Now, we live today in a world which is more socially connected than any other time in all of history before. We have the internet, we have social media platforms, we have a whole host of instant chat and communication apps on our phones. And yet despite this, we seem to be living lives which are increasingly individualistic. And very often isolated from the true community which the Bible teaches should exist between us as Christians. I think this spirit of independence and individualism which characterizes our socially connected world, it's not only a problem out there with unbelievers, it's especially a problem in the church, where most Christians have very few deep, personal, genuinely caring, spiritually accountable relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about your own circle of acquaintances within the context of Honey Ridge. How many people would you call deep, personal, genuinely caring and accountable friends? So it's not uncommon for us in Christian circles to hear Christians speaking about other Christians or pastors or missionaries as a lone ranger. You know, that person's a bit of a lone ranger. Now, as we come to God's Word today and we look at a portion of Scripture which at face value just looks like a list of random names of people, I hope to show you this morning that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for our instruction, and that in this chapter we will see that the life of this great church-planting missionary pastor was a life which was spent in deep fellowship with others. And so that's really the title, the theme of this section, a life spent in fellowship with others. And this should not surprise us, because after all, Paul modeled his life on the one whom he preached and proclaimed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was God in the flesh and filled with the Holy Spirit to do all that God required of him, nevertheless, Jesus lived out his ministry on earth, in the context of deeply committed relationships with his 12 disciples and with many others who partnered with Jesus in the work of the kingdom. So if there was ever anyone in a position to do life and to do ministry as a lone ranger, it would be Jesus. And yet we see that Jesus set the example for all his future disciples by doing life and doing ministry in the context of real, meaningful Christian community and relationships of genuine fellowship. And so as we come to Romans 16 today, I want us to see in the first place Paul's social network of gospel ministry. Verses 1 to 16 and then verses 21 to 23. Now, I think for most of us, if we are honest, when we come to passages of Scripture like this in our daily Bible reading, perhaps genealogies or long lists of names like this, we usually tend to just perhaps skim over the surface or possibly just ignore passages like this altogether. And in doing so, I think we display a problematic attitude to the Word of God. I'm not saying that all portions of Scripture are equally rich in doctrinal teaching or equally useful in terms of practical application, but every part of God's Word is written for our instruction and training in righteousness, even passages like this. And so as we come to this list of names, which Paul mentions at the end of his letter to the Romans, it's quite astonishing to consider that Paul had never been to Rome before. And yet, to see how many people he knows personally, how many people he's heard of, how many people he's taken a personal interest in them, and the work that they are doing. We may tend to think of Paul as we perhaps do the celebrity pastors of our day and age who speak to thousands of people at massive gospel conferences or church services where auditoriums or stadiums are packed with people, and then after the message, the pastor is escorted off the stage by his security detail and rushed away in a fancy car, or perhaps flown away in a private helicopter as if he was some kind of rock star. As we come to the end of this letter of Paul, we see a man who first and foremost was a pastor at heart, a shepherd of the sheep, a man of the people. We've got a book that we've worked through recently as elders called They Smell Like Sheep. And Paul was a shepherd who smelled like the sheep because his life had been spent in fellowship with others. Paul was no lone ranger missionary. He was no one-hit wonder pastor here today and gone tomorrow. No, Paul, yes, he was a pioneer who devoted his life to the cause of Christ, but he did so by devoting himself to the people whom God had entrusted into his care. And so in order for us to understand what God is wanting us to learn from this list of names this morning, we need to spend just a few minutes briefly considering the people in this list to see if we can identify some interesting patterns and facts which can instruct us as the church at Honey Ridge as to how we are meant to live life together and do the ministry of the gospel together. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring up a few names at a time. I'm going to work my way through the list, and I'm going to just give you a brief synopsis of what we know about each of these people, either from what Paul says here or from other portions of Scripture or from what church historians are able to tell us regarding these people from other extra-biblical records at that time. So let's start with Phoebe. We're going to start with Phoebe. Phoebe was a Gentile lady. She was called a deaconess in the church in Kenchrea, a patron or a benefactor of Paul and many others, likely a woman of high social standing and means. And most scholars seem to think that she was the one who brought the letter from Paul to the church in Rome. Then we have Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, depending on your translation. This was a Jewish married couple. They had been expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius, fellow tent makers with Paul in Corinth. In Acts 18, we read that they explained the gospel more fully to Apollos. Apollos was preaching, and they took him aside after he had preached and explained the gospel more fully. They hosted a church in their home in Ephesus. They saved Paul's life. Likely also in Ephesus. They hosted a church in their home when they were able to go back to Rome again. And they are greeted finally by Paul in his very last letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4. Then we have Epaenetus, a Gentile man who's called a beloved friend of the Apostle Paul, the first convert to Christ in Roman Asia. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The first convert to Christ in Roman Asia. Mary, a Jewish lady, worked hard for the believers in Rome. Andronicus and Junia, a Jewish couple, early converts to Christ. We are told that they were Christians before Paul became a Christian, while he was still Saul, while he was persecuting the church. Andronicus and Junia trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were greatly esteemed by the apostles and shared in Paul's suffering through imprisonment. Let's move on to Ampliatus. I think I've got the spelling wrong there. I think it's Ampliatus in the text. A Gentile man, probably a slave, maybe a freed slave who was loved by Paul in the Lord. And we have Urbanus, a Gentile man, also probably a slave, possibly freed now, who was a partner in Paul's gospel ministry. Stachys, we don't know much about his race, but he is called beloved in the Lord, a dear friend of Paul. Apelles, another man, we don't know much about his background, but he's called approved in Christ. And this could refer to him being a faithful teacher of the word, or more generally just a well-respected believer in the church, or possibly this term is applied to those who had been persecuted for the gospel and had proved faithful through persecution. Then we have the household of Aristobulus, Gentile men and women, probably slaves of an unbeliever called Aristobulus, who historians tell us is likely the brother of King Herod Agrippa I. So Herod's brother, an unbeliever, but he has this household of slaves that have become Christians. Herodian, a Jewish man, also probably a slave in the household of Herod, because you would take on often your master's name if you became a slave. The family of Narcissus, Gentile men and women. Narcissus was a well-known freedman who served the Roman Emperor Claudius. So he was working in the high echelons of government, and some of his family had been converted to Christ. Then we have Tryphena and Tryphosa. Wonderful names if you're thinking about twin girls one day. Probably twin sisters, we are told, freed slaves. And Paul commends them, Tryphena and Tryphosa, for their work in the Lord. Persis, a Gentile lady, probably a freed slave who, like Mary, had worked hard for the Lord. Then Rufus. Rufus is an interesting one, a Jewish man who historians tell us was most likely the Rufus that was the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man who was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. And his mother, an older woman who cared for Paul as her own son. And then we have Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. This is a group of Gentile men and women who probably belonged to one of the house churches that met in Rome. They didn't have large buildings in the beginning of the church where people gathered together. They met in homes, and so this is probably one of the home churches. Then we have Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, another family who hosted a house church in Rome. And then we have Olympus and all the saints who are with them, who are members of Philologus's house church. And then the last slide, as we move down to verse 21, we now find Timothy. Timothy has a mixed background, Greek and Jewish parents, so a mixed race, and he was Paul's most significant travel companion. Timothy's mentioned in Acts 16, and then at least 20 to 25 other times across the New Testament. He was an elder and pastor of the church in Ephesus. Lucius, a Jewish man, probably of Antioch. Jason, a Jewish man, gave hospitality to Paul in Thessalonica. Sosipater, another Jewish man, was a missionary traveler who went with Paul on his third journey. Tertius, a Gentile man, who is Paul's amanuensis, his scribe. He's the one who wrote the letter to the Romans as Paul was dictating it to him. Gaius, a Gentile man who hosted Paul and other believers in Corinth. Erastus, an aide of Paul on his missionary journeys. And Quartus, finally, a fellow believer with Paul, who may have been sent to accompany him. We are told that he was the city treasurer, and we know that Paul was taking a collection from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia of financial gift back to Jerusalem. And so it's believed that Quartus was sent with to accompany Paul with that gift. So there we have an incredible list of names. Let me just bring them up to you again. Names of real people with real lives, real ministries, who in God's sovereign providence had crossed paths with Paul. People whom he now saw as vital partners of God's kingdom work in Rome. Now, having gone through that list, there are a number of very interesting things that we can learn. Let me just briefly draw out some of those things which we can seek to apply to ourselves at Honey Ridge. Number one, there was roughly a 50-50 split between Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is very significant considering the context of Christianity coming out of Judaism and then spreading across the Roman Empire, to see that this partnership, this network of Paul, was a 50-50 split between Jew and Gentile. At least 9 women are specifically mentioned by name, and many more if we include the references to the households and families. What we find is some of the names come from the social upper class, while others were slaves or recently freed slaves. Some people had great wealth and property, others would have had little to nothing. Some of the believers we mentioned here worked in or were associated with very prominent Roman government homes, royal families and emperors. Some had prominent ministry positions and others served very practically in the church. Some were old saints in the Lord and others were young converts. Some were individuals, some were married couples, and some were families. Of some, much is known, like Timothy, and others, almost nothing is known. Some Paul knew intimately, others he had only heard about. But at least 12 times, as we work through these verses, Paul refers to those who were laboring alongside him in the gospel in various ways. Deacon, workers, patrons, mother, host, letter writer, aid. And then we find that there's over 40 cross-references in the New Testament that relate to some of the people on this list. It's fascinating, isn't it, to see the incredible diversity of people who Paul felt it important to greet and mention and thank as his partners in the work of church planting and missions. So what can we learn from this? Well, I think a number of lessons emerge from this for us to think about as a church. Firstly, while Paul was a very gifted man with an unquenchable zeal for the gospel, we know from chapter 15 that Paul himself recognizes that he did not accomplish anything apart from the primary help of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last time. Nevertheless, we see that it is also glaringly obvious that Paul did not accomplish anything alone. He did everything alongside an amazing group of ordinary Christians who supported him in his gospel work. Every name on this list was in some way, great or small, a partner with Paul in the gospel. Through prayer, through financial support, through hospitality, through teaching, through love and care, hard work, administration, writing letters, even imprisonment. Paul was not only a man who spent himself for Christ and the gospel, he was a man who spent himself alongside others. An incredible group of ordinary people, just like you and me, to accomplish all that God had purposed for him to do. Particularly relevant for us as a church. People from all races, all walks of life, all social standings, all ages, all genders. They served alongside Paul in the great work of the kingdom. That's the first thing we can learn. Secondly, we see from this list the vital role which women played in the early church. In a culture and a religious context where women were normally banished to the background. So for Paul to mention 9 women as his fellow servants in the Lord, those who are working very hard as servants of Christ in the church, this was totally countercultural to the day. And yet it was normal for Paul, because of what the gospel brings about. We can't press the details too far here, but many scholars agree that Paul's reference to Phoebe in verse 1 as a diakonos is the Greek of the church. If you look in the ESV or the NIV, your footnote, it says deaconess. She was a diakonos of the church, a servant of the church, most likely in the office of a deaconess. Clearly a woman of means who financially supported Paul and many others in the ministry and served faithfully in the local church. We have Prisca or Priscilla, who we know played an important role in the book of Acts in helping the preacher Apollos to come to understand the gospel more fully. And Paul is not afraid to call Priscilla and her husband Aquila in that order his co-workers in Christ. And so we could go on to see the high regard which Paul has for these various women who all played a vital part of his mission activity, whom he commended for the contribution they were making to the life and ministry of the church in Rome. Perhaps a third thing that we can learn from this section is not really the main point of the passage, but it comes to us as a byproduct of this detailed list of people that Paul mentions. And it's this, it's a confirmation that the word of God is true. We have more than 40 cross-references to 12 other books and letters in the New Testament, authored by four different people in different geographical locations, separated over probably a period of about 50 years. And yet we see how the historical facts of people and places all align, confirming the single authorship of the Holy Spirit in producing the Word of God. If the New Testament was simply a collection of human books and letters, a fabrication written by disconnected human beings over many years and before the times of computers and photocopiers and email and all these things, you would undoubtedly find various facts which contradict each other. But as scholars scrutinize this list of names, they find an account of Paul's travels and missionary activities which bears accurate witness to the historical truth laid down for us throughout the writings of the New Testament. There's more we could mine from this passage, but let me just suggest one more lesson which we can learn. And that is that despite great distances, despite real practical difficulties, without the modern means of travel and communication, we see a New Testament church that consisted of deeply interconnected and intentional gospel relationships in the Lord. Think how long it must have taken for a letter like this to reach its destination, probably months. And yet there was this deep interconnectedness between Paul and these Christians in Rome and other Christians scattered around the churches of the Roman Empire. You see, the gospel so radically transformed these individuals from all their different cities and backgrounds and race and gender and culture that they became this intimately close family of God. They cared for each other. They did life together. They suffered together. They were a community that reflected Christ together. And we are told in Acts that the Lord was pleased to add to their number day by day those who were being saved. What an incredible example and challenge this should be to us, to be the church of Jesus Christ in Johannesburg, right here, to be intentional about building gospel relationships, deep interconnected relationships within our local church and within other local churches around our city. If they could do it back then, what excuse do we have today to be Lone Ranger Christians within the local church and to be a Lone Ranger congregation that has nothing to do with anyone else? Well, let's move on and see what else Paul says to the church in Rome as he ends off his letter to them. He says in the second place, sandwiched between these lists of names of Paul's social network, we see Paul's warning to unfriend the false teachers. Paul has reached a real high point of Christian fellowship and unity in verse 16 as he encourages all the Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. This was an expression of affection and unity in the body of Christ. And then he passes not only his personal greetings to the believers in Rome, but he sends them greetings from all the churches which Paul was part of in Asia Minor. And then suddenly in verse 17, he abruptly interrupts his greeting with a stern warning. Look at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. I think as Paul is coming to the end of this letter and he's looking at all these names that he's greeting and connecting and considering the wonderful unity of the body of Christ, Paul realizes and reminded perhaps that Satan is actively at work to destroy the unity of the church. He wants to break up the unity of the local church and he wants to break up the unity of like-minded churches across the empire. He does this intentionally. Satan sets his sights on the church where the unity of Christ is visibly displayed. He does it through pride and arrogance, causing squabbles between believers. He does this, as we saw a few weeks ago, between the weak and the strong believers in the church, judging and despising each other. He does it through men and women who gossip untruths and hurtful things about others in the church. And as we see here, he does it through people who infiltrate the church as wolves in sheep's clothing, spreading false teaching and preaching another gospel. Now, again, in God's providence, Dave and I could not have orchestrated this even if we tried. But tonight, Dave will be dealing with the very next section in the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with this very topic of how we are to identify false teachers in our midst. So can I encourage you to come back tonight? There is no greater need in our current context in South Africa than to learn from Jesus how we are to, with discernment and wisdom, identify those who are false teachers who infiltrate the church. So Paul warns the church here, be on your guard, watch your teaching and your doctrine closely. Make sure that nothing leads you astray from that which you've already been taught. And basically Paul says about those people who call themselves Christians, who come into the church and cause divisions and obstacles and spread false teaching, he tells us we must unfriend them, period. Have nothing to do with them. If you don't know what it means to unfriend someone, please come and speak to me afterwards. I'll be happy to explain. These people do not serve Jesus. He says they're serving themselves, their own egos, their own appetites, their own agendas. And they do this how? Waving a flag of false teaching? No. Through the deception of smooth talk and flattery. Now we must be careful here not to unfriend those in the church who are genuine believers, but who may differ with us on certain theological truths or certain applications which are not central to the gospel. We've dealt with this already back in chapter 14, how we handle matters of conscience, matters of preference in the church between the weak and the strong, how we are to unite in love and work to build one another up in the Lord. That was clear. But these are people who hold to a different gospel, which Paul explains in Galatians is no gospel at all. Those who teach such things in the church, he says, avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't even follow them on Facebook out of curiosity. Unfriend them. As I've mentioned, one of the great dangers of our church or of the health of the Christian church in South Africa at the moment are these smooth-talking false teachers, false prophets, false bishops, false apostles, many of whom have mega church followings, massive celebrity status, mega worship music empires. Many are best-selling authors and TV celebrities, and they infiltrate the church through DSTV and YouTube and through many of the top 20 books that you will find in some of our Christian booksellers. They are everywhere. On all the Christian TV channels, on every Christian radio station, a large majority of their material fills the shelves of our average Christian bookshops. And they are deceiving the naive because they are not serving Jesus Christ, but their own passions for fame and money and power. So while there's much to thank God for in terms of the modern Christian worship music scene and television and YouTube and publishing, there's lots to be thankful for. And let me just clarify, there are a handful on the DSTV channels and on YouTube that are solid preachers of the Word of God. But there are many that are wolves in sheep's clothing. Similarly in our bookshops, similarly in terms of the Christian music. We need great discernment. We need much wisdom, as Paul is appealing for here, because they penetrate the church with their false teaching. And particularly young people, I want you to think about the music that you listen to. Just because it may be called Christian worship music, look at the lyrics. check whether the lyrics truly are biblical and gospel-centered, God-glorifying. Satan is after our souls, and he is gaining access through our eyes and through our ears. So don't entertain these false teachers under the banner of Christian love. Don't tolerate them because their music is so awesome. Don't listen to them because they sound passionate or genuine or because they are so entertaining. No, says Paul, they are enemies of Christ. Their message is false. They're leading people away from Jesus straight to the gates of hell. Unfriend them. That might mean deleting their songs off your playlist, burning their books in your next braai. Please don't bring them to the church. We just have to burn them here. Don't throw them away because then someone else is going to read them. If you've bought a book that you realize falls into this category, burn it. Switch off the channel when they appear on TV. And if you do watch DSTV and YouTube, come and talk to me. I'll be glad to point you to those that are faithful and sound expositors of the Word of God. But we need discernment. And please, especially to the older people here this morning, please, please show discernment before you pass on their video clips on WhatsApp and Facebook. I'm not sure if you do it intentionally or if a virus has taken over your phone, but these video clips just go across the Christian community. And because somewhere along the line, the name of Christ is mentioned, people just assume it must be Christian. No, says Paul, be discerning, seek it out, examine it, test it. So let's not be naive. Let's beware of Satan's schemes. And please come back tonight. Come back tonight as we learn how to identify these false prophets in our day and age. And so then, in the final place this morning, we see Paul's encouragement to the friends of Jesus in verse 20. And this verse is such a wonderful word of encouragement as we recognize the danger of the spiritual warfare which Satan is waging against the people of God, especially as we seek to live out the gospel, as Paul has been explaining to us since the beginning of chapter 12. But look at chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What a wonderful comfort we find in this verse about the character of God and his commitment to protect and deliver his children. I'm sure you've all seen this at some point. You've experienced it yourself, perhaps, where the gentlest of fathers, a father who soft-spoken, usually avoids conflict, hates any kind of aggression, but man, you threaten his wife or his children, and in a flash, he turns into a strong defender of those whom he loves and cares for. Well, here we see the God of peace, the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of grace is also the God who, when Satan threatens his children, will not leave the matter unattended to and will soon rise to crush Satan under our feet. There's a wonderful reminder of this fact in Acts chapter 12. So you can read about it this afternoon where King Herod laid violent hands on some of the new converts to the church in Jerusalem, and he executed James, the brother of John, who was one of Jesus' disciples. Just like that, one of Jesus' closest friends executed simply because he was a follower of Jesus. And then because Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, and he was a lover of himself, he had the apostle Peter arrested and thrown into prison, no doubt with plans to execute him too. And you can read how the church got together and prayed earnestly for Peter and how God delivered Peter in a miraculous way from his prison cell. But here's the point I want to make. As Satan was attacking the children of God, these young converts that had come to faith in Christ, executing some, imprisoning others, the God of peace was being aroused to action in defense of his children. And we read at the end of Acts chapter 12, as Herod took his seat on a throne in a public auditorium and delivered a masterpiece of a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon as they cried out, "The voice of God and not of a man." We are told that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. In the same chapter in which we read of him executing James and imprisoning Peter. Satan may attack God's people for a while. He may seek to penetrate the very sanctuary of the Church of Jesus Christ, sowing division and discord and false teaching and lies. He may get it right to drag some of us off into prison in the years ahead in this country. And we may even face execution for the name of Christ. But as friends of Jesus, we can take courage. The God of peace will soon and finally crush Satan under our feet. The victory over Satan has been won. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 a bit earlier. Yes, he struck the heel of Jesus on that day when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died and was buried. And he rejoiced over his victory for 3 short days. But on the 3rd day, Jesus rose from the dead and he crushed the head of that deceiving snake under his foot. And the day is coming when Jesus Christ will return. When just like Herod, Satan will breathe his last on this earth and will be banished to that place of eternal judgment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What a great encouragement to us who are the friends of Jesus today. So as we leave here this morning, I want to ask you just 3 questions. What are you doing to cultivate deep, meaningful, intentional gospel relationships within this church and within the wider body of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Can I say that if you only come to church on a Sunday for a service like this and you disappear and we only see you again next Sunday, you will never be able to build these kinds of deep, meaningful, intentional gospel relationships. And so again, I want to plead with you to join one of our ministries or small groups, because it is there. It is there in that smaller group context that these kinds of relationships develop. As you serve alongside people in the ministries of the church, as you go into each other's homes, as you share your heart with other people, so these kinds of relationships develop. But they won't happen naturally, just coming to church on a Sunday and nothing else. So please can I ask you to consider that and come and chat to me if you're not part of a group, and I would be happy to try and connect you up. Let's think about it like this. If Paul wrote this same kind of letter to the church at Honey Ridge, to the church in Johannesburg, would he have mentioned your name and mine as his partners in the gospel who are working very hard for Jesus? Then secondly, I need to ask you, what are you doing to guard your heart and your mind from the deception and the lies of Satan and his false teaching? Whether or not in your naivety, you're not only allowing him into your heart and into your family, but you're giving him access into the church through the things that you watch and read and listen to. Paul is clear what you need to do. Have nothing to do with those things. And then finally, can I ask you, what are you doing, most importantly, to cultivate and nurture your relationship to the only friend who ultimately counts? And that is the friend Jesus Christ. You might have 62,573 friends on Facebook when you die one day. It will count for nothing if Jesus Christ does not consider you his friend. Jesus said this in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." What are you doing each day to grow in your love for and your devotion to and your obedience to the only true friend who laid down his life for you? Well, may God help us to be the church that he's calling us to be, both individually and collectively, and as we consider our involvement in the wider context of Johannesburg. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We want to thank you for the fact that every word written in the pages of Scripture has been authored and inspired by the Holy Spirit and is useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, help us to go home and to ponder the implications of what we have considered here today. Won't you be at work in our own hearts first and foremost, drawing us afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ as our true friend and brother and Savior and High Priest and King. And then, Lord, may we consider the implications as a church in terms of how easily we let things into our hearts and into our lives and into our music and into our everything that we just fill our minds with during the week that is false, that is lies of the evil one. Lord, grant us the discernment, we pray, that the more we handle the truth of your word, the more we will be able to discern that which is false. And then we plead with you, Lord God, to make us a truly connected fellowship of the people of God here at Honeyridge. You can do this, Lord. You've done it in the past. Every church that truly represents the kingdom of God on earth, this is your work. We ask that you would do this in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, John.
Let's stand and sing, in closing, a modern version of that great martial hymn, Onward, Christians.